I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 5 through 16 this morning. Titus 1, 5 through 16. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "If there were only one prayer which I might pray before I died, it should be this." It's quite an introduction. One prayer. Before he dies, what would Charles Spurgeon pray? It would be this: "Lord, send thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Lord, send thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You see, Spurgeon knew the power and the necessity of godly leadership in the church because he knew the scriptures well. In many ways, the story of Jesus' earthly ministry before he went to the cross is that he spent most of his time investing in 12 men, the 12 apostles, who would lead the church in his absence by training up the next generation, and then the next, and then the next of godly leaders. I think we should likewise pray for godly leadership in our church and for churches across the globe, because that prayer is in line with God's will and God's word, as we see in Titus 1, 5 through 16. The word of the Lord says by the Apostle Paul, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him in their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I've divided our passage this morning into two sections, which form the two points of my sermon. The first, in verses 5 through 8 or 5 through 9, 9 is kind of a hinge verse, we're going to see that God's word promotes godly leadership. God's word promotes godly leadership. And then in verses 9 through 16, we're going to see that godly leadership promotes God's word. Those are the two points. God's word promotes godly leadership. Secondly, godly leadership promotes God's word. First, everyone look back with me at verse 5. Paul's writing to Titus and he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." After his introduction, in verses 1 through 4, which we looked at 2 weeks ago now, Paul here gets down to the reason why he is writing this letter to Titus. He tells Titus that this is the reason why he left him on Crete. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's now part of modern-day Greece. Why is Titus there on the island of Crete? Paul says specifically to Titus, he left him there to put what remained into order. This implies that the Apostle Paul had worked with Titus for some period of time to plant orderly churches on Crete. but that some of the work remained that Paul himself was not able to finish completely before he left. I think this tells us a few things. First, church work is a process. And even the Apostle Paul didn't have a 3 or 5-step process or plan that churches spring out of the box with no issues from. It takes time. Secondly, though, we see that there are certain things that Paul expected of every church in order for it to be in order. Again, this is a process, but there is a goal in mind. What an orderly church looks like that Paul is commending to Titus. So what are the things that Paul wanted Titus to do to put what remained into order? We see in verse 5 that the most prominent task here is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is what Paul wanted Titus to devote himself to. The appointment of elders in every town. It's not an elder in every town, but elders, plural, in every town. Raises the question, what is an elder? As we've seen already in several places in the New Testament, an elder is simply a pastor. What Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, gives him the qualifications of an overseer, an elder. Paul does this in verse 7. He uses the term elder and overseer interchangeably. And throughout the New Testament, we see an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. They're synonymous. The pattern that's laid down in the New Testament is that each local congregation, each local church, was to have a plurality of men leading each congregation. We see this pattern reflected, for instance, in Acts 20. In this passage, we read about Paul calling together who he calls the Ephesian elders. It's a body of men who were over the church in Ephesus. Listen to what he says. Acts 20, verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them," scrolling down to verse 28, "pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's saying this to the elders. "To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Note from this passage that there were multiple elders in the church of Ephesus, and Paul refers to these elders as shepherds. That's where our word pastor comes from. And overseers. That same pattern is reflected in, for instance, Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 5:17, passages we've already looked at together as a church in previous sermon series. This is the pattern of the New Testament. Each local congregation having a plurality of men leading that congregation as elders or pastors. But is that all it takes to be an elder? You just have to be a man? Have XY genes? No, not at all. It takes a very specific kind of man, a biblically qualified man, to lead God's people. And that is what we see Paul giving to Titus. He gives him a kind of resume that he should look for in the kind of man he is going to help set over the churches in every town in Crete. So what we have in verses 6 through 9. This is a pastoral profile for men leading God's churches. What this means then, by implication, is that if there are men leading the church who do not meet one or more of these requirements, that church is out of order. It's disorderly. Ungodly leadership leads to a disorderly church, or worse, an unbelieving church where there is no gospel, which is no church at all. It's just a social club. This is why God's word promotes godly leadership. What does godly leadership look like? Look with me at verse 6. Paul says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." At the outset, I want you to know that as a pastor myself, when I read a list like this, I do so soberly. This is a weighty thing to read this before you as your pastor. I understand that. I understand the weight of this office, pastor. I understand that it's regulated by God's word here in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere. This isn't just for pastors. This is written to the church, isn't it? We have this in our Bibles, church. It means when we go to evaluate our pastors, our elders, this is the measure that you are to use. We don't use some other measure, some leadership guide from the corporate world, or maybe what the pastor's predecessor was doing. That's the measure. No. This is the standard that God holds pastors to, and you should too. But again, this isn't just a list for pastors. The pastor is meant to be an exemplar for the congregation. This means that every Christian in the church should strive to meet these qualifications. What is described here is just merely Christian morality. It's boilerplate Christianity. Christ-likeness. This is what Christ looked like. It's what we ought to reflect as well. Paul here lists 16 separate qualities that should characterize an elder or pastor in the church. And since this list is very similar to the one that we already looked at earlier this year in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to take each characteristic briefly here. The first qualification for a pastor that Paul lists here is that he must be above reproach. The NIV translates this word blameless. It's a blanket term, meaning that one's life should be such that accusations or charges against him do not easily stick to him. Now, this doesn't mean that a pastor will never, ever have charges leveled against him. Just look at the Apostle Paul's life, or better, look at Jesus' life. But it does mean that history and God's law will vindicate him in the end, even if there is a charge. One of the most common ways we see religious leaders not being above reproach today is in the realm of sexual fidelity, which is why the second qualification for pastor listed in verse 6 is he must be the husband of one wife. We saw in 1 Timothy 3, this doesn't mean that a man must be married to be a pastor. That would disqualify, for instance, Jesus and even the Apostle Paul probably from holding office. But it does mean that most pastors will be married, and that married pastors must be faithful to their wives and known for their faithfulness to their wives. A more wooden rendering of this phrase would be that a pastor must be a one-woman man, which means he will be devoted and faithful, not a philanderer or a womanizer or a flirt. Of course, this is something that all Christian men are called to, should a aspire to, because it's commanded in the scriptures. Places like Proverbs 5, 15 through 16, which commands, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? In the context, we see that this verse is talking about rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Being a one-woman man, you could continue to read that if you wanted to, later on today, to see exactly what that looks like, Proverbs 5. In fact, every single one of these qualifications listed in Titus 1, we could find grounding in the teaching of the book of Proverbs. It'd take a long time to do, but I could give you cross-references in the book of Proverbs for almost every single one of these qualifications. That means that pastors and elders and overseers must be wise and must fear the Lord, as should every Christian believer. Which means a pastor must be a good husband. Also means he must be a good father. It's the third qualification listed. Look at verse 6. It says, whose children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This phrase, children are believers, could be translated, the children must be faithful. A pastor must have his own children under control, which means his children are obedient. They're responsive to his authority. and they're respectful to other proper authorities in their lives. What does parenting have to do with pastoring, you might ask? A lot, according to 1 Timothy 3:5, where Paul says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" In other words, if a man can't maintain order in his own home, how does he expect to bring any order outside of his home, especially in the house of God? As Paul reminds Titus in verse 7, a pastor is an overseer and leader as God's steward, he says. Literally, as God's house manager. This means that a pastor is supposed to function in some ways as a father figure to the church. He must do so respectfully and well, which means his own parenting will have an effect on his pastoring. After these first three qualifications, Paul lists six negative qualities that a pastor must not be, and then six positive qualities that he must be. Six negative are listed in verse 7. It says, above reproach, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Paul already mentioned above reproach in verse 6, shows how important this quality is. He's going to say it again. He must be above reproach. But secondly, a pastor must not be arrogant, meaning he must not be puffed up with pride or have a superiority complex, thinking he's better than everybody else. No, a pastor is humble. Next, he must not be quick-tempered. Like the fool in Proverbs 23 says, "It is to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel." Pastor's not looking to pick fights with everybody. Not looking to quarrel. Instead, the pastor knows what the Apostle James says in James 1:20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's room there for God to work. Fourth, a pastor must not be a drunkard. This means that he must not be addicted to wine or strong drink, an alcoholic. Paul doesn't here prohibit the use of alcohol. In fact, elsewhere we see him commending it to Timothy in one of his letters. Take a little wine, he says, for your stomach. But he does follow the scriptural tradition of warning against the abuse of alcohol. Happens all too frequently, especially today. Fifth, a pastor must not be violent. This goes hand in hand with not being a quarrelsome person. There should be a quiet, benevolent strength to a pastor, someone who is known to leverage his own strength for good causes and not for ill. The weak and the downtrodden should know that they can come to him for comfort, reassurance, not violent. Finally, the last list of the negative traits is that a pastor must not be greedy for gain. He doesn't hold his office, he's not in it for the money. Not be greedy for gain. After these negative qualifications, Paul lists six positive qualities starting in verse 8. The first one he says is a pastor must be hospitable. A pastor must demonstrate a willingness to use his own resources to bless others. Most concretely in our day, hospitable means having others into your home. We see the same modeled in ancient Christian sources as well that we have. Listen to this description of pastors from a Christian source that dates from the first centuries. It says the overseers are, quote, hospitable men who are always glad to welcome God's servants into their homes without hypocrisy. And the overseers always sheltered the needy and the widows by their ministry without ceasing, conducted themselves in purity always. It's one of the reasons why it's a joy for Elise and I to host our small group gathering in our homes. We want to be hospitable. That's why we strive to have an open door policy with church members. We want to be in your lives and we want you to be in our lives, which means we want to make a practice of hospitality. The second positive trait that Paul mentions in verse 8 is that a pastor must be a lover of good. I love that phrase. lover of good. Oh, that all people were lovers of good. Means loving what God loves and hating what God hates. God loves the good, he hates the evil. Pastor is aligned with God's will in that way. The pastor should be exemplary in this. This week, we have the opportunity to vote on a good thing, a good change to our state constitution and the Value Them Both Amendment. I will be gladly voting yes to this effort, along with any other that values that God, what God values. God values life. Life is good. And sanctions what God's word sanctions. God does not sanction the taking of innocent human life and abortion. So we have the opportunity to vote on something good. I hope you'll join me on Tuesday. Love the good. The next four positive qualities seem to be almost four facets of the same idea. Pastor must be self-controlled, upright, right, or righteous, holy, and disciplined. These are related in that you can't have righteousness or holiness without exercising self-control and discipline over your sinful faculties and vice versa. A Christian pastor should not be known as a holy man like other religious traditions. They place their leaders on a pedestal and a category of their own. So a pastor isn't known as a holy man, but a pastor should be known as a man who pursues holiness in self-control and discipline. In this way, he leads his congregation to God. And the last qualification that Paul lists for Titus in verse 9, he's actually anticipating the next section of his letter. To set what remains in order, Titus will have to deal with false teachers that have crept into the church. How's he going to do this? He's going to do this after putting godly leadership in place according to God's word, and then by ensuring that godly leadership is going to promote God's word. That's the foundation. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Pastors, we see here, must hold firm to the trustworthy word. It means they've got to know it. They've got to believe it. They've got to live by it. They've got to promote it. The trustworthy word that Paul mentions here is God's word. He's given to us through the prophets and the apostles. It's the Bible. Notice that a pastor does not get to make it up as he goes along. A pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He was taught something that he now has to pass on, and that's what he's holding on to. Who is he taught by? He's taught by Jesus and the prophets, the apostles. He's taught by the word of God contained in the scriptures. In other words, a pastor must hold firm to the Bible. The Bible defines our ministries. It's our instruction book in two ways. It tells us what we must know, and it tells us what we must teach. This means that we never graduate from the Bible, as if we could one day master God's word. No, we are always coming to God's word for the renewal of our minds in faith. But here Paul reminds us the pastor must do so in particular. He says in verse 9, why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's two tasks listed there in verse 9. The first, give instruction in sound doctrine. It's what we're doing here during this hour from God's word. That is building up God's church through the teaching and proclamation of God's word. But secondly, there's a reverse to this task, a corollary. He must also rebuke those who contradict it. What is it? It's the sound teaching, the sound doctrine, God's word. That is, he must be able to tear down unbelieving and ungodly strongholds of false teachers who are opposing God's word. We must note that Paul tells Timothy pastors have to be able to do both for what remains to be set in order. This is how Titus is going to help set things in order, building up and opposing. John Calvin, when he comments on this verse, says this: a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. What we find out in the following verses is that Paul's instruction in verse 9 is going to be timely for Titus, especially as he is there in Crete. But this word is for us too, as all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us. Paul's giving Titus this instruction for his good and for our good. You see, Paul charges Titus first with appointing pastors and elders in verses 5 through 9, and then he's going to charge him with confronting false teaching that was spreading, was tearing down the work of the gospel in verses 10 through 15. Look what Paul writes to Titus. He says, there's a reason why I'm giving you that positive thing to do, because of this negative thing. He says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. From these verses, we can surmise that there was a group of people on the island of Crete that had not only infiltrated God's church, but they were having influence contrary to God's word and upsetting God's people. Paul says in verse 10, he calls them, these people, insubordinate. Means that they refuse to submit to godly leadership. He says they're also empty talkers, meaning they've got a lot to say, but they're not saying anything of substance. Finally, he calls them deceivers, meaning they're intentionally leading people astray, leading people away from the truth. So much so, these people were having influence. Paul says that they were upsetting whole families, perhaps even causing some to leave the church, to falter in their faith because of the way that they were insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers. Well, what was it to be done in the face of opposition? Paul says to Titus in verse 11, they must be silenced. They must not be given a voice of influence in the church. And then in verse 13, he says that Titus must rebuke them sharply. That kind of rebuke would be a face-to-face confrontation. Nobody likes to do that kind of thing. Nobody. Which is probably why Paul here is having to command Titus to do it. But Paul knew something. He knew that if these insubordinate liars were left alone, they would continue to do harm to God's people and God's church. He says specifically in verse 10 that these were the ones that Titus faced, part of the circumcision party. This means that they were trying to bring some kind of Jewish practice into the Christian assembly, to make everyone to fall into line with the Jewish practices instead of what Paul and Timothy and Titus were teaching. These were the "we've never done it that way" crowd. As Jews, they had always obeyed the Old Testament law. They had always observed circumcision. That's how it had always been done in the believing community in Crete. And here comes Titus, this upstart young whippersnapper. Titus isn't even circumcised. Now Titus is telling them how to do church. He's saying you don't need to do what you've always done. In fact, you shouldn't do what you've always done in order to be in line with the teaching of the apostles and Jesus. And they didn't like it. So they opposed Titus, upsetting families. They're probably saying, you shouldn't listen to Titus. He's not even circumcised. You shouldn't listen to Paul's gospel. We've had it this way forever. But what does Paul recommend in the face of all this? Look back up at verse 9. He says, a pastor must hold fast to the trustworthy word. He's telling Titus to double down on the Bible. Because as Paul reminds Titus, the word of man is no match for God's word. In fact, in verse 12, Paul quotes one of the Cretans themselves against these false teachers. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's actually where we get the word cretin from. I don't know if you've ever used that word as an insult. He's a cretin. Well, that's backfilled by this verse right here. It's kind of an epithet for awful people. But it's actually quite an ironic statement as it presents what is known as the liar's paradox. Think about it. If cretins are always liars, then wouldn't this cretin be lying when he says they're all liars? So who do we listen to? As an educated Roman, Paul would have known the liar's paradox, and he's probably quoting this tongue-in-cheek, giving Titus confidence he needs to counter these opponents with the truth of God's word. Paul continues in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The saying here is directly related to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about the good trees and the bad trees and the good fruit and the bad fruit. This reminds us that the work of God is a matter of the heart, not of outward conformity, not how you look on Sunday morning, but what you can put on throughout the week. We may have a lot of people convinced that we're good people on the outside, but on the inside, we may still be greedy or lustful or hateful or insidious, backbiting or something else. All of us, and I do mean all of us, myself included, we need to be made pure in Christ. Christ needs to make us pure, which will in turn make all things pure for us, Paul teaches here. But if we remain defiled on the inside because of our remaining sin, because we have not turned from our sin to Christ, even our outward-looking pure actions are defiled in God's sight because of what's going on in our heart. It's apparently what Titus was up against with his Cretan opponents. They could put on a good show. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's a sobering warning for us all. I think most of us in this room profess to know God. But are we denying him by our works? By our attitudes and our hearts? By our actions toward others? By our response to God's word when it's proclaimed? Or by our lack of love for God's people? And Paul here is warning Titus against such people. He doesn't mince words in verse 16 when he tells them, he says that they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But that isn't where I want to conclude this morning. Instead, I want to return back to Paul's words in verse 15 where he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Raises the question, who are the pure? The pure are only those who have been made so by the blood of Christ, as God promises in Isaiah 1:18. Listen to this promise. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is the language of purity. White snow, clean wool. How is that purity made ours? It's ours when we approach the throne of grace like David does in Psalm 51, when he says, have mercy on me, God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And listen to this, what he prays. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Pure. And to the pure, all things are pure. That's a promise. So let us come this morning, even in this moment, to the one who can make us clean, who can make us pure. This one is Jesus, whose blood was shed on the cross, that washes away sin and reconciles us to God. This is the one who made the leper clean. He can make us pure too if we simply come to him. And in that way, to the pure, all things are pure. To the ones in Christ, all things are pure. So Lord, we pray, make us pure.